right, I think I'm all turned on here. And let me, first of all, just invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to be reading two passages from the book of Genesis this morning. The first one is in Genesis 11, and then we're going to skip over to Genesis chapter 28. And as you're turning there, I do want to express gratitude for being here. I think Pastor Johnson said everything I wanted to say, so I kind of feel a little bit funny just simply repeating everything he said. But you folks have done a wonderful job in making me feel at home and putting together this conference. I'm deeply grateful for everyone who is playing a part. And I especially appreciate the broad-mindedness of your church. And what I mean by that is that you're not just a church concerned about your own needs and about the gospel here in Conway, but you're concerned with the spread of the gospel around the world and with the training up of men for ministry, thinking about the future and just not about the present. And I think that that's a very commendable trait to have. It's easy for us as churches to become ingrown just as Christians and to begin to just think about ourselves, what's in it for me. But we need to be outward looking as individuals and as Christians, because Jesus was outward looking. And he was always seeking to exhort his disciples to be outward looking unto the harvest and praying that laborers would be raised up for that harvest. And so continue doing what you're doing, brothers and sisters, praying, laboring towards that end. And again, I thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. I just want to say that my fundamental identity is not Dr. Bob. It's not Dean of RBS. It's not even Saint Bob. it's Sinner Saved by Grace Bob. So that's who you have up here this morning, primarily and fundamentally, is just an ordinary sinner saved by grace. And in a sense, that is what distinguishes us from the rest of the world, right? We're not better than other people. We don't look down our nose at other people. But what really makes the difference is whether or not we're putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our only hope for salvation. Amen. And so, you know, as I thought about what to preach this morning, Pastor Jeff thought it might be good to share something, give you a little sample of what we considered in the conference. So I'm going to take all 20 lectures and do them in one. Just kidding. But at the end of our study this week, we considered Christ from the Old Testament. And so since Christ means so much to us, since our identity is all bound up in him, I want this morning to preach to you Christ from the Old Testament. And so with that in view, let's read together Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll move over to Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. Let us confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. They left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And now, if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 28. We want to pick up at verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. We read that Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head. He lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And he says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this place, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, and he said, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Let me just pray for a moment. God, you say in your word that the man of whom you take note and regard is the one who's humble and contrite and who trembles in the presence of your word. I confess, Father, that I am a man of unclean lips, that I'm an earthen vessel, that I don't deserve to be standing here today in order to teach your word. But I do pray that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would give me unction, and that my heart, Lord, would be moved by your word, and that as the word of God is preached, that it would be preached accurately and truly and in such a way, Lord, that it might move the hearts of your people. And Father, just as the disciples on the road to Emmaus had their hearts burn in them as Jesus preached himself from Moses and the prophets, may you cause our hearts to burn within us and help us to see Christ in this passage of Scripture. In his name we pray. Amen. Most of you probably have been reminded by your pastors that 2017 marks the 500th birthday of the Protestant Reformation. And that Reformation was sparked in 1517 when a man named Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, began to study his Bible and came to the conclusion that we're saved by grace, by faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of Scripture alone, and that all we're to do in our lives is to be for the glory of God alone. And And those alone came to be known as the great solas of the Reformation. And in light of that, this year there are many conferences. Your pastor actually is committed to preach in some of these conferences on these great solas of the Reformation. I was asked a couple of months ago to preach in such a conference, and rather than trying to preach on all of those solas separately, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, for God's glory alone, I decided to think of a single concept under which all of those various doctrines could be subsumed. And I wrestled in my mind, what theological concept is there that's available to me to use? And one popular one that Reformed and Calvinistic Christians like to use is that of monergism. That big fancy term, monergism, refers to a word alone and the word work. And it refers to the fact that in salvation, God is the one who alone works to initiate our salvation and to bring that salvation to completion. It's a term contrasted with another term called synergism, the idea that we kind of cooperate with God. Sometimes you've heard the illustration that salvation is like a check that needs two signatures. And so God signs it, that check, and then he hands it to us, and then the check still needs our signature. We need to do our part. But as Reformed Christians, as Calvinists, but more importantly as Bible-believing Christians, we believe that God does the work, that God alone gets the credit, that our faith is not in something that you and I produce, but in something that God has done for us. So I could preach this morning on monergism, but some of you might not find that very helpful because you're not familiar with that term, and it sounds almost esoteric. You know, you wouldn't sit on the plane next to somebody and look over to them and tap them on the shoulder and said, how would you like me to tell you about monergism? Some of you have seen the little sweatshirts that young people wear, or maybe some of you older folks have them, that actually say monergism on it. And then on the back, it's got the pictures of some of our favorite theologians like John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and C.H. Spurgeon. And when we see somebody wearing such a sweatshirt, you and I, because we're kind of insiders, we know what that means and we know who those historical figures are. We look at that person and we say, aha, there's one of us. You know? It's kind of like he's doing secret sign language, and we get excited. But you know, the average person out on the street, when they see that, they don't know what that is. And they see that funny term, and they look at the pictures of the guys on the back that look like rock star band players, and they think, well, there's a new rock star band out called Monergism or something. They don't understand. So when I talk about monergism, I try to avoid that kind of more technical language, except maybe in this kind of a context, but I prefer to try to, you know, pick out something that's more from the Bible, something more of a biblical theological concept. And so the phrase I like to use to summarize the solas of the Reformation, and especially to focus upon Christ as our only hope of salvation, is the phrase divine condescension. God coming down from heaven in order to save man. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that's not just a doctrine that's found in John's Gospel chapter 1, where we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That doctrine is found here in Genesis chapter 28. One man has summarized Genesis 28, verses 10 and following as follows. Here's what he says the basic message is for us. He says, true religion does not come from man's quest, but from God's intervention. I would reword that to say this. True religion, that is a right relationship with God, does not come about by our effort, but by God's condescension. True religion is not man reaching up to God, but rather God reaching down to man. It's not coming to God on our terms. It's God coming to us on His terms. As the Westminster Confession of Faith and our own Baptist Confession says in chapter 7, verse 1, the distance between God and the creature is so great that even though rational creatures are responsible to obey Him as their Creator, which is what we learned this morning in the catechism class, that the Scriptures reveal to us who God is and what duties God requires of us. It doesn't matter who you are here this morning, you've been created in the image of God and you have duties to fulfill. You're responsible to God. But the confession goes on to say, even though that's true, yet they could never experience any enjoyment of God as their blessing and reward except by way of some voluntary condescension on God's part, which God has been pleased to express by way of covenant. And of course, you and I know as we read our New Testaments, the supreme historical covenant for us is the new covenant, which Jesus sealed with His own blood. That's how we have a right relationship with God. God coming down to man. God bridging the gap. And so, as we look at this text, and as I preach this message this morning, I want to give it this title. If you're taking notes, the title of this message is Stairway from Heaven, Babel, Bethel, and Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to consider tonight is going to be very simple, or this morning. We're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about God's Word, His revelation, and we're going to talk about Jesus. And I know when I used to ask my kids, I'd say, what did you learn in Sunday school? And they said, we learned about God. I said, well, what else did you learn? Because I figured, of course, yeah, right. I know you didn't learn about race cars or horses or something. What else did you learn? Learned about the Bible? Okay, well, anything else? We learned about Jesus. And of course, you know, part of it was just their little kids. The other part of it, though, was they weren't overwhelmed. They were underwhelmed, it seemed, by what they learned. And as I minister to you this morning, I hope that these truths, they're so familiar to us, I hope they don't underwhelm us because of that. I hope the fact that you've heard a lot about God and about the Bible and about Jesus Christ, that you're not underwhelmed. Because, dear friends, the whole idea of God revealing Himself to us sinners, condescending in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, that very idea is the most profound truth in the universe. I mean, sometimes we think, you know, Albert Einstein was profound because he figured out the theory of general relativity. Well, that's nothing in comparison to God condescending to save man. In fact, that's the most important message, not only for us and for this church, that's the most important truth for the human race. And so as we come to this morning, and as you're sitting there listening, I know I've been in your place, and I you know, we get distracted, we're thinking about all that we've got to do in the coming week or what's happened in the past week, but I want you to pray right now where you're sitting. And I want you to say, Lord, I've heard some of this stuff before, but please, at this moment, help me to focus my attention upon this great truth of God's condescending to save sinful man. And especially focus on it as we consider it from this text, because I can probably surmise that many of you have read this passage before about Jacob's dream and what's called Jacob's ladder, and you kind of just scratched your head and read on and you didn't think much of it. I want to suggest to you that there's more in this passage than meets the eye. And so we're going to consider that this morning. So first of all, as we look at the text, we'll divide it into two parts. I may not get all the way through, but we'll look first of all at God's revelation and secondly at Jacob's response. So very simple outline. God's revelation, that's in verses 10 through 15, and then verses 16 through 22, we have Jacob's response. Now the first thing I want you to note, you know, as we come to this passage, we have to consider it in its proper context. And its context is that Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, is actually on the run. He's trying to escape his brother Esau, who wants to murder him. He wants to murder him because Jacob has stolen from Esau the blessing, his father Isaac's blessing. You remember he disguises himself in chapter 27 to look like and to try to sound like and to appear like his brother Esau, that is, so that his father Isaac would bless him. And he ended up receiving the blessing, but he received it by way of deception. And his brother Esau now wants to murder him. And so Isaac and Rebekah, his father and mother, devise a way so that Jacob can escape Esau, and hopefully Jacob could also find a wife. And so they're going to send Jacob out of the promised land to Uncle Laban. And as we learn later, Uncle Laban's not such a nice guy. He's a guy that likes to take advantage of people. So that's not really much of a better context for Jacob than the one he's leaving. So here he is, in our context, he's kind of on the run. And he stops here in this place, which is later in the context named Bethel. But when Jacob first stops here, it's not called Bethel, it's just called a certain place. And the first thing I want to highlight for you as we think about the context here is the fact that Jacob himself doesn't really have a clue as to what's about to happen. Moses underscores this by the verb he uses, translated in our passage, he came. He came to the place. That verb translated in our Bibles, came, is elsewhere used to refer to a random, unexpected rendezvous. It's the same kind of idea you might express if you bumped into an old friend in the grocery store and you were surprised. You hadn't planned it, but lo and behold, hello, wow, I haven't seen you in 10 years. I didn't expect to find you here. And so the point is that Jacob didn't have any plans to come here. But the fact that Jacob didn't have any plans doesn't mean that God didn't have any plans. Jacob at first would have said his stay in Bethel was accidental. But by the time he left, he would say it was providential. God was working behind the scenes. God had already sort of phoned ahead and made reservations for Jacob to stay in this place. The second thing I want you to notice here is that Jacob was not only surprised and sort of unplanned in his stay in Bethel, but Jacob was also in a very difficult place. When you read this passage, don't think of Jacob as a happy camper, as sort of in a chipper mood. You know, he's just got the blessing, he's going to go find a wife, he's whistling Dixie and roasting marshmallows by the fire, and he's just laying down in a hammock. Of course, we know it's not a hammock, It's a rock for a pillow. But rather, think of Jacob here as worried. He's just deceived his father. His brother wants to kill him. And now he's being forced to leave the promised land, the land of blessing. So he's got a bad conscience. He's worried about the future. The very blessing all of his life he's been trying to reach for and grasp now seems to be slipping out of his hands. And so as a result, Jacob is in a very vulnerable state, a very fearful state. And it's at this point that God reveals himself to Jacob. And I think you and I can testify that the lights went on. I mean, we may have been brought up in a Christian church since we were children and we heard the gospel preached and our moms and dads told us to read the Bible, but it just went right past us, right over our heads. But when we were converted, it was because God brought us into a low state, a state in which we were vulnerable, we were needy, we were fearful. It's because the Bible says God does not reveal himself to the proud, but to the humble. And that's where we find Jacob right here. He's in a very humbled state. And that brings us now to the revelation itself, verses 12 through 15. Notice with me, first of all, that he reveals himself to Jacob in the form of a dream. Verse 12 says, Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth. The top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it. The first thing I want to sort of clarify here is what precisely is this ladder? Depending on what version you're reading, you may already know the answer. Ladder is not a good translation. There are plenty of better reasons to believe the best translation renders it as stairway. What Jacob is seeing here is what God saw in chapter 11. A tower. A specific kind of tower, which was common in the ancient Near East, known more technically as a ziggurat. A ziggurat was a pyramid, but it was a particular kind of pyramid. It was a stepped pyramid. So it had layers, kind of like a wedding cake, where you have, you know, the big part at the bottom, then you have another layer on top that's smaller in diameter, and then another layer, and another layer all the way to the top, and then you have the little bride and groom at the top. Well, if you've seen pictures in history books, that's what these ziggurats look like. And these ziggurats had a stairway that went from the bottom of the ziggurat up to the top of the ziggurat. At the top of the ziggurat was a little temple, and that temple was the place where humans and the divine communicated. And that's precisely what we have here happening in our context. God is establishing communication with Jacob. He has a special message to deliver to Jacob. And so we have this stairway from heaven to earth. The second thing I want to clarify is, what does it mean when God talks about angels ascending and descending the stairway? By the way, that's another reason why it's probably not a ladder. Young people, can you imagine lots of angels going up and down a ladder? I mean, they'd be stepping on their hands and feet and probably tripping over their wings if they had wings. But we can visualize angels of God ascending and descending on this large stairway that's going up and down this sort of celestial ziggurat structure. What are they doing that? I mean, what does that mean? Well, in the Bible, angels do three things. First of all, they're part of a divine council. They're under God, and they help God to administrate the affairs of the world. They sort of carry out God's providential decrees. You see this in the book of Job, where the angels of God are gathered around the throne of God. One of those angels is a fallen angel named Satan, and he has to come before God and answer to him. God says, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been going to and fro throughout all the earth." And so that's one of the things angels did. They helped God to govern his affairs in the world. Secondly, angels are sent to reveal truth to individuals. Remember, God sent angels to reveal to Mary that she was going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. So they're conveyors of revelation. But thirdly, angels are also sent to minister to those who are the children of God. In fact, you remember after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, an angel came and ministered to him. After he prayed in Gethsemane for God's grace to endure the cross, an angel came and ministered to him. And remember, in this condition right now, Jacob is afraid of what's going to happen to him. Will Esau kill him? Will his uncle Laban exploit him? Will he ever make it back to the promised land? And so it's very likely that the angels of God ascending and descending on the stairway is a message from God in sort of a visual form, confirming what God's about to say to him, and that is, "Jacob, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you back to the promised land." But there's another detail in this text I want to highlight. It's very important for our purposes and for the theme of this passage. It's the answer to the question, where precisely is God standing? Most Bibles tell us he's standing on top or above the ziggurat. Now that would make sense because as I already alluded to, ziggurats at the very top had a little temple or a shrine where the deity would meet and commune with humans. But I want to suggest to you a better translation. The pronoun translated it could mean him. The preposition above could also mean beside or next to. In other words, we should understand that Yahweh had come down the stairway and he was standing right beside Jacob. I think one of the clearest evidences that that's how we should read it is found in the account where Jacob comes back to this very same location. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 35 where he comes back to Bethel. So remember, God says, "I'm going to bring you back to this place." Jacob, in his response to God, says, "I'm going to come back to this place. I'm going to worship you in this place. This shall be the house of God." So in God's providence, sure enough, here in chapter 35, Jacob makes it back. And God appears to Jacob, probably in the form of the angel of Yahweh. This is not now a dream or a vision. This is theophany. This is an appearance of God. And in verse 9, we're told, God appears to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And then in the following verses 10 through 12, we kind of read a repetition of the patriarchal blessing. Then in verse 13, we read these words, "Then God went up from him." The preposition is the same preposition as found in our text. God was actually beside him. We could translate it this way. He went up from beside him. So you got the same place, Bethel. You got the same covenant promise. And in both cases, it would seem that God actually condescends to meet with Jacob. But there's further reasons for believing that God actually came down the stairway. If you go back to Genesis chapter 28, the Hebrew verb translated set up in Jacob's dream, there's this, of course, in our ESV it says the ladder was set up, but we've understood it, the stairway was set up. That term normally conveys the idea of building from the bottom upwards. I work construction, and when we built houses, we always started with a foundation. We didn't start with the trusses and the roof. That would be a challenge. All right? But I want you to notice with me here that in verse 12, this noun translated earth has a suffix, a special kind of Hebrew suffix at the end of the noun. That Hebrew suffix would be analogous to our English suffix WARD. So if I said I moved towards Roman, you would understand that there's this directional movement moving towards an object. And that's precisely what's happening here with this stairway that Jacob is seeing. It's moving in a direction. Where's it moving? It's moving toward the earth. And that's why one Jewish translation of the Old Testament says this, verse 12, and Jacob dreamed, and behold, a stairway was set earthward. It's not being raised up by men as was the Tower of Babel. It's being let down by God. And so that downward direction suggests, I think, divine condescension. But notice also what in verse 16 Jacob says when he awakes from the dream. He says, surely the Lord is, notice this, in this place, and I didn't know it. If you take that statement, you put it together with the fact that Jacob was gripped by fear. That fits better with the idea that God actually came down and was standing right beside him. That's why he says, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. But I think there is an even better reason for viewing this as an act of divine condescension. And that reason is found in John chapter 1, to which I'll have you turn now. The Gospel of John chapter 1, where we find the fulfillment of this dream God gave to Jacob. In John chapter 1, the last half of that chapter of his gospel, John is recounting how Jesus is gathering to himself his disciples, the men whom he's going to teach over the 3 years of his ministry and prepare to be witnesses for him. And in verse 43, we read these words. The next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And there he finds Philip. And he says to Philip, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So, he's wondering. He knows his Bible. He's studying it. And He's just not sure that that's where the Messiah is going to come out of. In fact, Nazareth was kind of a place looked down on. Sort of a, you know, the way we might think of a place in our city that people call the ghetto or the hood. Not some noble, regal place. But notice Philip says to him, come and see. And by the way, if I could just say as an aside, sometimes when we're talking to people about the gospel and Christ and they kind of shake their head and they say, stuff sounds kind of far out and crazy to me. Sometimes the best thing to do is do what Philip does. Why don't you come to church and see? Just come see. Come listen for yourself. And that's what Nathanael ends up doing. So as they're coming to Jesus, we read, Jesus sees Nathanael coming towards him, and he says of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now that is a very interesting remark. An Israelite, by the way, that's what Jacob later was called. Remember when God changed his name from Jacob, which means supplanter, heel grabber, to Israel. Now he's calling Nathanael an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What was Jacob's besetting sin? He was a deceiver. That's what he was most known for. And as we read the life of Jacob and the patriarchal narratives, we find that that is precisely what God had to work out of Jacob. He had to change him from being a deceiver to being a man of God, a man of truth. And so as Jesus sees Nathanael coming his way, he, in a sense, acknowledges Nathanael to be of the same character as a converted Jacob. And then Jesus says something very striking. Or rather, I should say, Nathanael says something striking, and Jesus gives a striking answer. Nathanael says, verse 48, how do you know me? And Jesus says to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That's almost cryptic, isn't it? You know, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, commentators point out the obvious, that Jesus was privy to something about Nathanael that only Jesus and Nathanael could know. And most commentators believe that since trees, the shade of trees were places where people would often meditate on Scripture and pray, that Jesus was privy to some private devotions Nathanael just happened to have been engaged in. And commentators even wonder what it is that Nathanael was meditating upon. Maybe he was meditating on Psalm 32. Where the psalmist says, blessed is the man against whom God counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know, that might explain the connection with what Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Or I might suggest another idea. Maybe, just maybe, Nathanael was meditating on Genesis chapter 28. On Jacob's dream. And the reason I suggest that is in light of what follows. Nathanael says to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So I mean that he went from doubting that anything good could come out of Nazareth to now confessing Jesus to be the Messiah. And Jesus responds and says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And now he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, but, and I don't know if you mark in your Bibles, but you can do this if you want, put a little note in the margin. Now Jesus switches from the first or from the second person singular, you, to the second person plural. Because what he's addressing now, he's not just addressing to Nathanael, but to Philip, to any of the other disciples that are around. He's saying, now I say this to each of you. You all will see the kingdom of heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying to these men, I am the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. I am God's stairway from heaven. That is a profound thought. Jesus is God's stairway to heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means at least two things. Number one, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He is the link between heaven and earth. And this is exactly what Jesus later says in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, where he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one will reach the Father except through me. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this and writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he says that Jesus Christ, verse 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. By the way, that's why the Reformers said we shouldn't look to Mary as our mediatrix. We shouldn't look and pray to the saints as our mediators between us and God. We should go directly to Jesus. He's the only mediator between God and man. Solus Christus, Christ alone. But furthermore, not only does it mean that Jesus mediates between God and man in terms of his atonement, in terms of forgiving our sins and restoring fellowship with God, but Jesus is God's own self-revelation. He's the one who ultimately reveals to us the one true and living God. And of course, again, this is a big theme in John's Gospel. The Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God, and that Word, John says, came down and dwelt among us. He became flesh. And later on, John goes on to say that the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who makes the Father known. He discloses the Father to us. Now, the disciples didn't catch on very quick to this. We read later on in John chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, please show us the Father, and that will suffice. And then Jesus, perhaps with a little bit of a look of disappointment, says to Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. We come to God through Jesus. We know God through Jesus. And that's why in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that men might know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. We don't have there two different gods. We have one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, whom Jesus makes known. One commentator summarizes Genesis chapter 28 with these words. The stairway was a picture in Jacob's dream, but what the dream promised became a reality in Christ's incarnation. Christ came down in the person of his Son to dwell on the earth. Christ is the link between earth and heaven. He is the true Bethel, the house of God, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the dream that Jacob saw. Now, I want to more briefly just look with you at the promise, the covenant promise that God actually gives in verse 13 through verse 15. Behold, the Lord stood above, or now we understand it, beside Jacob. And here's what God said. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you. We can kind of divide that promise. It's a covenant promise. We can divide it up into three parts. Number one, God says, I'm the God of your father, Abraham and Isaac. And he says that because he wants to assure Jacob that what I'm about to promise to you is not something brand new. It's the same promise I've already given to your grandfather and to your father. Secondly, we have the promise itself. First of all, he says, you and your offspring will inherit Canaan. Secondly, he says, you and your offspring will be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Thirdly, you and your offspring shall mediate my blessing to all the families of the earth. Again, as I already highlighted, this is the same promise God had already made to the patriarchs before Jacob. Remember Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord says to Abram, go from your country, go from your kindred, go from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Does that sound like a little deja vu? I will make your name great. Did you hear that before? Remember Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4? The tower builders want to build that city and that tower with its top to the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. They wanted security. They wanted significance. They wanted their life to have meaning. But they want to establish that significance and its security on their own terms. God rejects that. And God instead, his response to Babel is not just to disperse them, but to call a man from among them, Abraham, to convert him and to say, now I am going to make your name great. I am to give you meaning, you significance. And what is that significance and meaning going to be? I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And through you and your offspring, all of the families of the earth are going to receive redemptive blessing. And folks, that promise of redemption really doesn't even begin with Abraham, does it? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God created man, he created man to be his representative, his vice regent, to carry on God's work of building the kingdom, to taking the glories of the Garden of Eden and spreading them over the earth as the waters cover the sea. But Adam rebelled against God. He disobeyed God. And so God came in judgment and he pronounces a curse upon the serpent who led humankind into rebellion against God. And in the midst of that curse upon the serpent, there emerges a redemptive promise. He will put enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And then the serpent is going to strike the offspring of the woman on the heel. But the offspring of the woman will strike the serpent upon the head. That's the gospel. That's what the theologians refer to as the proto-evangel, the first mention of the gospel. And what I want to suggest to you is that is, in essence, the very promise that God here is giving to Jacob. It's not a Jacob-centric promise. It's not a promise that just terminates upon Jacob. It's not even an Israel-centric promise, a promise that terminates on the nation of Israel. Many Jews thought that. They made a terrible mistake in thinking that way. It's a worldwide promise. It's a gospel-centric promise. A promise which Jesus would reiterate to his disciples when he says, "Go and make disciples from every nation. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age." So how should we understand God's revelation to Jacob? God's revelation to Jacob, and here's how I would summarize it, is the gospel promise hand delivered by God. He doesn't just announce it from the top of the ziggurat. God comes down the stairways and in a very personal way hands Jacob that gospel promise. And folks, really, that is the difference between true religion and false religion. It's the difference between Bethel and Babel. At Babel, men try to reach heaven or bring God down from heaven. But at Bethel, God comes down on his own initiative. God doesn't reveal himself to the proud, but he reveals himself to the humble. At Babel, men are trying to make a name for themselves. They're trying to be the ones who define the terms of how men come to God. But at Bethel, God chooses of his own initiative, according to his plan, not man's ideas, to make himself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. More importantly, God gives Jesus, the offspring of the patriarchs, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. At Babel, God forces the builders to scatter to prevent mankind from thwarting God's plan, but at Bethel, God promises to scatter Jacob's offspring to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, that the knowledge of the Lord might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Once again, Edmund Clowney captures the point very well. He says, "The stairway tower of Jacob's dream was God's answer to the Tower of Babel. The top of it did reach to heaven, for God was the builder, not man. God alone establishes communication between heaven and earth. True religion does not come from man's quest, but from God's intervention." Or as I said, true religion, right relationship with God, does not come about from our effort, but from God's condescension. I've heard it put this way. All other religions say, do. Christianity says, done. God has done it. God gets the credit. In the language of Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Or in the language of that familiar hymn that we love so much, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress. Helpless I look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." It's all of grace. And that's what makes the gospel such good news to sinners. Because God comes down to us and shows grace to us. And we receive that grace just like Jacob received that grace, by faith and by faith alone. Let me just take what would normally take maybe another 60 minutes and squeeze it into 5. How does Jacob respond? That's the second part of our text. And I want to just try to summarize his response really briefly for us. First of all, there's an initial response in verses 16 and 17. Jacob awakes from his sleep. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it." And he was afraid. And he says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven." Had Jacob been standing up when he saw that vision, I suppose he probably would have done what Daniel did when he saw the angel, or John did in his vision in the book of Revelation. He would have fallen on his face like a dead man. I would characterize Jacob's response here using that military expression, shock and awe. When we dropped the bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, there was a purpose for that. It was to make our enemy realize there was no chance that they would have victory. It was to bring them to submission. By the way, it was to bring them to submission to prevent more casualties. And some people look at that and they say, wasn't that a cruel thing to do? But actually, many more lives, not only on our side, but on their side, would have been lost if there would have been a land invasion into Japan. But our military decided, our president decided, that we needed to send a message and make it very clear, you can't win, you need to surrender. And so with an overwhelming display of force, the United States brought the Japanese to wave the white flag. I want to suggest to you that's what God does to Jacob right here. Jacob is waving the white flag. I surrender. But there is a difference. God doesn't use his omnipotent power to bring Jacob to his knees. He uses his amazing grace. And that's what he does to us when he confronts us in the gospel, when he reveals our sin and then reveals his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did for the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. When Paul saw a vision of the glorified Christ, and later, reflecting on that vision, says, "The love of Christ constrains me. It brings me to complete surrender." He could have put it this way: the love of Christ, the redemptive grace of Christ, shocks and awes me so that I no longer live for myself, but for Christ who rose from the dead. And as we read on in this passage, we see that Jacob's subsequent response is one of consecration, or rather, I should say, commemoration, then consecration. He sets up the pillar, he pours the oil on it, and by the way, the word for that pillar is related to the verb for the tower being set up. So that pillar is to remind Jacob of that ziggurat, and the stairway to heaven, just like the Lord's table, the elements, the bread, and the wine is a reminder to help us to remember God's redemptive work on our behalf. So Jacob wants to commemorate this, but then Jacob also goes on to consecrate himself to God completely. We could really translate the conditional language of the passage. Instead of Jacob saying, well, if this is true, and if this is true, and if you bring me back, and if you bless me, then I'll do this. It's not as if he's trying to bargain with God. Instead, he's saying something like this: since you will do this, since you will bless me in this way, since you will protect me and bring me back to this, because of that, you shall be my God. And by promising God a tenth, 10 is symbolic for completeness. In essence, he's saying, everything you bless me with, you own. And I will pay tribute to you as my sovereign Lord and King. What Jacob does is what Paul tells the Romans to do, and he tells us to do. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God. You've been shocked, you've been awed by God's mercy, by God's grace. Therefore, I entreat you, brothers, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. And I pray, brothers and sisters, if you've been amazed by God's grace, I pray that your lives show it. That you're consecrated. That you belong to Jesus. And that what you live for is the advancement of his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Maybe there's somebody here and you've not yet been shocked and awed by God's grace. My prayer is that God would open your eyes. And that, like Jacob, he would give you, as it were, a vision of his condescending grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And that for the first time in your experience, you would actually wake up. You say, wait a minute, I'm not asleep. Well, actually, according to the Bible, you're not just asleep, you're dead in trespasses and sins. That we were all born that way. I mean, physically we're awake, but spiritually we're like dead people. God could be talking to us and we don't hear him. He could be revealing himself to us, we don't see him. But the Bible says, those of you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, God, by his grace, when he converts you, he makes you alive in Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you're here today and you're in that spiritually dead condition, I have this confidence. God is able to save your soul and to open your eyes to see the glories of Christ. And I have such confidence in that if God does that, you will not be able to resist. He might have to do what he did to Jacob. He might have to bring you to some very difficult circumstances where you're fearful, you're vulnerable, you're weak, you're helpless, you're worried. Your conscience is bothering you because of your sin. He can do that. And if he does that, it's because he loves you. And because he wants to save you. He wants to give you meaning and purpose that you cannot, by the work of your own hands, ever attain. So right now, every one of us in this room who are Christians are going to pray that that would happen. For those of you who are not yet Christians, let's bow. Father, we thank you that you invaded Jacob's life. That even when he was asleep, you revealed yourself to him in such a way that he woke up startled. And he became a changed man. And though he at times struggled with sin afterwards, progressively, more and more and more. You worked out of his heart that deceit, and you worked into his heart integrity and honesty and humility and love and godliness. And you gave him a name. You gave him meaning. You gave him purpose. To that end, Lord, we pray you do the same for anyone here who does not yet know you, who has not yet had an encounter with the God who condescends. And Father, for those of us who've already experienced your amazing grace, I hope we've experienced it one more time. And may that grace that's so amazing motivate us to live for you and not for ourselves. And we ask all of these things for your glory and our happiness. In Jesus' name, amen.